reading this morning is from Ephesians, continuing the series through Ephesians. And this morning we're in chapter 2, verse 11, starting at verse 11. I'm afraid I haven't got a page number for you, so I'll give you a few seconds to find that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and it's up on the screen as well if you want to follow there. And it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Let's just pray before the children go up to Discovery Club. Father, we thank you for what you have said to us through your word. We thank you that we have the Bible to read and to listen to so that you speak to us through the Bible. And we pray this morning that whether we're in Discovery Club or here in the main service, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would remember things from your Bible, from your word, and that you would change our hearts, that we may be different and closer to you after this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If the children would like to go up through to Discovery Club. Okay. Now, our quiz earlier was about the United Nations, and hopefully if my PowerPoint will run up. Wonders of technology. There should be. Nope. Can I have that? Right. Well, this was going to be a photo of the General Assembly meeting room of the United Nations. With a bit of luck, it still might be. There we go. Right, this is the meeting room where the General Assembly of the United Nations meets. And as I mentioned, this in a couple of weeks' time, there will be the 70th anniversary of the United Nations. We had a few quizzes about it, 51 member states, now 193. And part of the original aim of the United Nations was to bring world peace by bringing together the nations of the world in a common union. But since the foundation of the United Nations, according to at least one source, there have been at least 157 different wars, probably quite a number others that weren't recorded. So to some extent, probably, the United Nations has achieved its goal. We haven't had another world war, despite a few close calls during the Cold War. But to describe the nations as within the United Nations as united is probably rather a stretch of the imagination. But why am I talking about the UN? You didn't come here this morning for a politics or a history lecture. Well, the subject this morning from our passage is "We Are One." Now, at my home church recently, we had a wedding. A couple in the church got married. And as usual, it was a lovely day. And it was to celebrate the uniting of two people. Louis and Susanna, their names, came to the church as separate individuals, but they left as one united couple. And Jesus said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh." And when a marriage is working well, the husband and wife are united. They're one person, one unit. They might disagree, and probably will disagree over things, but ultimately they are one family. So talking about being united can mean different things. It could be a loose affiliation like the United Nations that sometimes share the same goals, but all still working to their own agendas. Or it can be a surrender of one's selfish desires for the benefit of another. Now, Paul, who wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he was a preacher. And when he wanted to talk to the Ephesians about being united, he had 3 points. Just like any good preacher will have 3 points. We've got to love a 3-point sermon. And the ESV version of the Bible puts it quite neatly. So in verse 11 it says, "At one time." So he starts off with the context. Paul starts talking about the background, the history behind what he's going to talk about. Then he says, "But now." He moves into the present, talking about the current state of things. And then finally finishes, "So then." He finishes off looking to the future, looking to the ideal state where we should be aiming for. So, I'm going to pinch his 3 points and we'll start off. "But then," at one time, as the I think the NIV says. Formerly, at one time, but then. Sorry, at one time. He starts off with a phrase that's almost guaranteed to stir the tensions in the Ephesian church. You can see it in verse 11. He talks about the uncircumcised and the circumcision. Now, that's a strange word to us. We're not really that familiar with it, living in our current culture. But it was a phrase used by the Jews to describe non-Jews, the uncircumcised. It doesn't seem particularly grabbing to our ears. But to the original Ephesians, this would have been an insult, a slur. The Jews used it as a derogatory term. It was not just a physical description of the difference. It was a sneer at the Gentiles. To the Jews, the uncircumcised were at best lesser human beings, at worst not even humans at all. The racial tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles is something that we struggle to understand. But this phrase, uncircumcised, would have summed up everything that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Racial, physical, spiritual gulfs that framed the existence between them. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just emphasize the current divisions. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." See, not only, says Paul, were the Gentiles separated from the Jews physically and culturally, but they were outside of the promise of God, that promise made to the Jews. That special covenant that made the Jews God's chosen people also excluded those who weren't Jews. Now, see, if the separation between Jew and Gentile had just been a cultural thing, then we, and almost certainly most if not everybody here would be classed as a Gentile, we'd probably have just shrugged it off and said, "So what? See, I'm not a Jew, but I'm not Swedish or Irish either. It doesn't really bother me." Cultural and racial divisions can be deep. They can be aggressive or painful. But this is something worse than that. See, separation from the Jews might be bad, but separation from God's chosen people is much worse. And the implications of it go far deeper than any cultural division. See, being separated from the Jews means that we were separated from God's promise. They were God's chosen people, and we were not. We were separated from Israel, excluded from them, separated from Christ, and alien to the covenant of God and to any relationship with him. Quite simply, Paul says, we were hopeless and godless. In fact, if we were to take verses 11 and 12 in isolation, it's probably some of the most depressing reading that you'll ever read. But, thankfully, we don't take verses 11 and 12 in isolation. A good friend of mine has a bit of a corny line. He says, whenever in the Bible you see therefore, you should look and find out what it's there for. Sorry, it's a corny line. But actually, there's an element of truth in it. You see, Paul didn't write a book with chapters and verses. He wrote a letter, one continuous letter. He didn't bother with chapters and verses. Actually, quite often Paul didn't bother with sentences or punctuation, but that's because he got so excited he got carried away. Immediately before this passage, Paul has been reminding the Ephesians about the magnitude of God's grace, how God in his mercy raised us from death to life. He reminds the Ephesians that they are saved, we are saved by grace, through faith, not by our own deeds, but simply by the grace of God. And therefore, Paul says, remembering that, therefore remember where you came from. Remember how we were alienated from Israel, alienated from the covenant, and separated from God. But dwelling on the past, particularly dwelling on our situation before Christ, isn't particularly healthy. To do so is only to see one part of the picture. We need to see the past, the present, and the future. In the past, as we've just seen, we were separated, hopeless and godless, lost and forlorn. One of the defining aspects of the Old Covenant was the law. It was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, the commandments for how the people of Israel were to live. It defined their moral obligations and also the ceremonies and rituals that set them apart as unique and different from all the people around them. It separated them from the other nations that surrounded them. It defined the circumcision. It defined rituals and ceremonies that marked them out as different. And these ceremonies ensured that no Jew would ever be part of the covenant. But actually, the law went much deeper than that. The law says that only Jews were God's chosen people, and so excludes the Gentiles. But in Romans, Paul tells us that the effect of the law was not only to select a group of people. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the covenant, produced in me every kind of coveting. But apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. It's a bit, little bit like the game of Pink Elephants. I don't know if you've ever played the game Pink Elephants. The idea is very simple. Somebody says Pink Elephants, and you all try not to think about Pink Elephants. What's the first thing in your mind right now? A pink elephant. Exactly. As soon as somebody says it, it pops into your head. See, we have a sinful nature, just like Paul was describing in chapter 2. And as soon as the law defines what is right, immediately we have the desire to break that law. Without the law not to covet, there wasn't a desire to covet. But as soon as it was prohibited, the sinful nature desires that which is sin. See, the law doesn't just separate us from the Jews by defining God's chosen people. It separates us from God by our sin. Our sin keeps us from the righteous, holy God, because he cannot have sin in his presence. But now, Paul says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But is one of the shortest words in the Bible, but actually it can be one of the greatest. The bleak and hopeless past separated from God is shattered. But now, Paul says, we were hopeless, but Christ has brought us near. Through his blood, we can be with God. We were hopeless, but Christ died for us. It changes everything. When Christ died, he took that punishment for our sin. He took our rebellion upon himself. And when he died, the consequences for us breaking God's law were placed on him, so that we no longer have to bear them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You see, this would have rung bells in the heads of the Ephesians. You see, the people of Israel were described as those who were near God. Moses said, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? You see, through Christ's sacrifice, we're no longer excluded from the people of God. We're brought into the fold. The promise that God made to Abraham, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through you, is fulfilled in Christ. Now, you see, at the time of the Ephesians, the time Paul was writing this letter, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Here's a model of what they thought the temple looked like, based on the plans and historical records. And the temple has four courts. You can sort of make out the outer court and the inner courts there. It's not very clear, it's a big picture. But this central court, where the temple actually was located, right in the middle, that was limited to the priests only. And around that was another court that was limited to Jews, but only the Jewish men. Outside that was another court that was open to all Jews, male and female, as long as they were ceremonially clean. And finally, there was an outer court around the whole outside, which was open to anyone, Gentiles included. Now, between the court of the Gentiles, as it was known, and the next court, the court for the Jews only, was a wall. It was about 9 feet high, and in it were embedded these notices. And they've actually found, this is an actual stone from the wall of the temple in Jerusalem. And the inscription on it reads, no alien may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall he put the blame for the death which will ensue. This wall was a very physical reminder of the separation between Jews and Gentiles. It kept the Gentiles out of the temple of God, out of God's presence. So it might be that Paul was thinking of this wall as he wrote this. It was a very visible demonstration of the wall between Jew and Gentile. But the wall that Christ destroyed is far more than a physical wall. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now the Jews might well have supposed that this promise to Abraham we saw a minute ago of blessing to all people might have been some third party, some reflected blessing, the blessing of having the Jews amongst them. But even if they had understood that any could have become the chosen people of God, they would have assumed that this was probably by Gentiles converting and becoming Jews. If the Gentiles obeyed the ceremonial law, if they were circumcised and made sacrifices, obeyed the rituals and ceremonies demanded, then perhaps the Jews might think they could become part of the people of Israel. But that isn't what Paul's saying here. Christ didn't allow the Gentiles to cross the wall into the Jews. He destroyed the wall. See, this wasn't a case of Gentiles being allowed to become Jews. It was that the distinction between Jew and Gentile ceased to exist. The law that separated us from the people of God was abolished. Now, those who've got a good memory for Bible passages might sit up a little bit here, because at first glance, we seem to have a bit of a contradiction. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, this, at first glance, seems to be a bit of a problem. Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to abolish the law." Paul is saying, "Jesus abolished the law." Does the Bible contradict itself? No, of course not. But we need to see the context of what of both of the verses. It's dangerous to take a verse out of context. Jesus, in what he was where he was talking about, if you read the surrounding passages, it's quite clear he's talking about what's known as the moral law. It's the code of conduct that God has laid down as the right way to live, rather than the ceremonial law, which was all the rituals and ceremonies surrounding the Jewish people, including the sacrifices that they had to make as a result of breaking the moral law. The moral law, which Jesus summed up completely when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now Paul, in our passage, is talking about separation between Jew and Gentile. The ceremonial law, the law of food, of clothing, of tabernacle, temple, sacrifice, ritual. Now in Christ, that distinction between Jew and Gentile, that's destroyed, that's gone. But the really amazing thing is, the biggest thing is not that Jew and Gentile are no longer distinguished, and not that they are united, but how they're united. See, the Gentiles aren't made Jews, and the Jews aren't made Gentiles. Instead, both Jew and Gentile are made something new, a new man in Christ, it tells us. We talked about the separation between Jew and Gentile, destroyed when Christ abolished the law, the ceremonial law. But we also talked about that far deeper separation between man and God caused by our sin. That separation is far more significant. Even the Jews were not exempt from that. See, I said about the temple having four courts, but inside that inner court where only the priests go was the sanctuary, the building of the temple itself. That was further restricted to only the priests who were on duty. And inside that was the Holy of Holies, a separate inner room, separated from the temple itself by a thick curtain. And only one man was ever allowed to enter that room, the high priest. And even then, he was only allowed there once a year. This Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant resided, and where the glory of the Lord dwelt. That curtain that separated the inner temple from the outer symbolizes the separation of holy God and sinful man. And that separation, that's the deepest separation. Jew and Gentile were all alike in being separated from God because we were all sinners. And this was the separation that Christ abolished on the cross. If we look at the account in Matthew, when Jesus died, that temple curtain, vast, thick and heavy, was torn in half from the top down to the bottom, symbolizing that destruction of the barrier between us and God. When Christ died, he took our sin upon himself. Our breaking of God's law, the punishment for it, was placed on Christ. that sin that separated us from God is paid for. It's dealt with. And therefore we can enter the presence of God. We have access to the Father. Now in one sense, Christ did abolish the law. Not as in the code of righteousness, the moral law that God lays down, the instructions God has given us for how to live in his world, but as that law being a means of our entering God's presence. You see, if anyone had perfectly kept the law, every single word, never broken a single commandment in the entire of their life, from birth to the end of their life, if they'd never broken even the least part of it, then they would be righteous and able to enter the presence of God. And that's the only method that the law allows for entering the presence of God. But only one man has ever achieved that, and that was Christ himself. As a method of salvation, the law is unachievable. So when Christ died for us, he gave us his righteousness. When we were saved by grace, salvation through the law was abolished. The law itself stands, but we don't get our only way of getting to God is not through the law, it's through grace. Only salvation through grace, through faith in Jesus, gets us to God. And that applies to Jew and Gentile alike. We're both saved by Christ, and we both enter God's presence only by Christ's sacrifice. The old separations no longer apply. We're no longer Jew and Gentile. We're all children of God. As Colossians says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, as fantastic as that is, I don't actually know all that many Jews, and I certainly don't know any Scythians or any slaves. So why is it that Paul is telling us to remember this? Well, as we said at the beginning, Paul has 3 points. He says, at one time, we've seen the separation of us from God. He says, but now, and we've just seen how Christ has reunited us through his death and resurrection. But he also says, so then. It doesn't stop there. As the NIV puts it, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, Paul, in his letters, he loves a bit of theology. He loves to talk about God and teach about God. But he's no ivory tower academic. He realizes that theology isn't an intellectual exercise for professors in universities. Theology is a study of God. It's not divorced from the world because it has an impact on our lives in the here and now. Why is it that so important that we remember why that Christ has destroyed the barriers between us? Well, firstly, it reminds us of our new status as citizens in the kingdom of God. See, we, the Gentiles, we aren't visitors, we aren't immigrants, we're not even guests in God's kingdom. We're citizens. See, in the first century when Ephesians was written, it was vitally important that the Christians remembered they weren't second-class Christians. It wasn't the Jews who were the better Christians and the Gentiles who were kind of additions later on. All were citizens of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, we may not have many or any Jews in our church, but it's still just as important, this lesson. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Our past doesn't matter, good or bad, once we're saved. It doesn't matter whether we've been a Christian since a very early age or become a Christian late in life. It doesn't matter whether we've always been a model of pillar of society or whether we've had a more checkered past. Race, colour, accent, upbringing, wealth, or respectability aren't what matters. Wherever we've come from, we're all still without hope until we receive Christ. We were all in that, still in that desperate, same, separate condition, and we've all been saved by that same grace. And if you haven't been saved, then it doesn't matter if you haven't done anything spectacularly wrong. You still need that salvation. You don't have to be a murdering, drug-addicted gang member to need Jesus. We all need him. Everyone, at some point in their life, has failed to meet the requirements that God lays down. Everyone is separated from him. But, equally, salvation is open to everyone. It doesn't matter how bad or how good your past has been. It doesn't matter where you've come from. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven if you accept Jesus as your Saviour. High or low, bad or good, everyone needs saving. And everyone can be saved. Now, if you want to chat about this more, grab somebody after the service and they'd be delighted to talk to you, I'm sure. Now, since everyone in the church is of equal standing before God, equally citizens of heaven, it colours every aspect of our relationship with each other. See, no one should feel superior to other members of the church. See, we're described not only as citizens of God's kingdom, but members of the household of God, part of his family. Now, we don't always have good relationships with our siblings. Colin and his four boys were over with us at my parents' yesterday, and generally they get on all right, but they do have their squabbles and their fights, as all children do, and perhaps as all adults do at times. We don't always get on very perfectly with our siblings. But when those family relationships are working as they should, it's that bond of brotherly love, and it's very strong. Members of a household should love each other, should be willing to put each other first, to think about the needs of the other members of that household before their own. And it should be the same in a church. We are a family. We are God's family. We're a human family still. We're all human and things do still go wrong. But we should remember that bond of love that ties us together. It's not always easy and clashes do come. So how can we be sure that we maintain that bond of love? Well, to answer this, Paul goes on to one of his favourite illustrations of the church, a building. He says, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, I found this photo on the internet. As it turns out, I should have brought my camera along this morning. I've been blessed by a wonderful physical illustration of this building this morning. Now, I'm not a builder. I'll be the first to admit that. I tinker a little bit with DIY, but that's as far as it goes. And I'm well aware that there are people here far better versed in the nature of building than I am. But there are a few things I do think I've understood. And as you can see, you're in the process of building your new extension. And one of the first jobs to be done, I expect, was laying a foundation. Dig down into the ground, sink the foundation, pour the concrete. I'm going to stop there because that's about as far as my experience of building goes. But the building goes up on top of the foundation. It's the base on which the building is built. Now, you could probably have built that extension much faster if you hadn't bothered with all that digging down and digging out the foundations and just started laying bricks where the car park was. And it would probably have gone up very quickly. But it would probably also have come back down again just as quickly. You see, digging out the foundation takes time. It's time-consuming, and initially, perhaps, the results don't look that impressive. A hole, and then you fill in the hole again. It doesn't look that impressive. But if you don't do it, then pretty soon the cracks start to appear. As the ground settles, the building twists and deforms, and eventually it will probably fall down. Now, Paul says the foundation on which we build our church is the apostles and prophets. There's a bit of debate about exactly what that phrase means, but essentially it means the Bible. Most specifically, Paul's probably talking about the New Testament. The New Testament was largely written by the apostles, but at the time Paul was writing, of course, it didn't exist because it hadn't been written yet. It was still being taught by those apostles and prophets, taught who were still alive, teaching the church. Now, of course, we've got those same teachings written down in the New Testament. And this is what Paul is saying. We must base our church on the Bible. One of the famous catchphrases of our previous pastor at Waterloo Road Church was that it should be biblically based, although he said it in a lovely broad Yorkshire accent that I'm not going to attempt to replicate. Is it biblically based? Is the way we conduct ourselves as individuals within the church and as a church as a whole based on the teachings of the Bible? Now, this isn't just about reading the Bible before setting up the way the church operates and then just trundling along after that. You see, some of you who are into mechanical things and maintaining your car will have a Haynes manual. I meant to bring one with me this morning, but left it in the car, appropriately enough. Now, I'm not really very much into car repair. I'll do the sort of basics, changing the oil and so on. And most of my Haynes manuals have been relatively clean. But a proper Haynes manual should be absolutely black around the edge and covered with oily fingerprints and smudges. The cover battered from being held open with a spanner on a rough concrete work surface. It should be used. See, a Haynes manual is great for telling you how to repair your car. And there's two ways you can use a Haynes manual. You can read just that one section that tells you about the problem you've got at the moment. Or you can immerse yourself in it, read it cover to cover, find out all those little things you didn't know about your car. And you come out with a much better understanding. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is exactly like a Haynes manual, because it's so much more than just an instruction manual. The Bible is living. It's a living book, the Word of God, and God speaks to us through it. And through the Bible, we get to know God. But it does contain instructions. If we build a church without the Bible at all, it will be like building without a foundation. It'll fall down. But if we just use the Bible as an instruction book, then a bit like a Haynes manual, just looking up how to fix the current problems, then the church might last a bit longer, but it's still going to have that weakness. But if we immerse ourselves in the Bible, if we put it first, if we study it before the difficulties hit, if we get to know the Word of God and put it into practice, then we'll be much better equipped to deal with the difficulties. So the church needs its foundations in the right place. It needs that study of the Bible. But there's something even more important. Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, into my work, I come into contact with a lot of technical drawings, and Paul, I understand, does as well. Some of the others of you may also have some passing contact with technical drawings, maybe the architect's drawings. Now, I'm not a draftsman, but as far as I understand it, there's usually a point on the drawing that is the origin or the datum. And it's where all the measurements are taken from. And you take all the measurements from the same point. Now, if you take all the measurements from different places on the drawing, then tolerances stack up and measurements get wrong. And you'll find out pretty soon that the parts won't fit together. So you have this central point, the datum, where you take the measurements from. And the cornerstone, I'm told, is the datum for a building. It's the first stone to be laid. It's placed in the corner of the building, strangely enough, and it sets everything up. The measurements taken from the cornerstones, the walls are set square to the cornerstone. Ultimately, everything comes back to that cornerstone. And Christ Jesus is the cornerstone for the church. Without him, nothing stays true. We need to keep our focus as a church on Christ, because without him, nothing we do will be right. Nothing will line up. But if we do keep Christ as the basis for everything, if we do build on a foundation of the Bible, then we, as Paul says, will be joined together, growing up into a temple of the Lord. And so it comes back full circle. The old Jewish temple was filled with the symbols of division and separation between Jew and Gentile, between man and God. But now we see we are built up into a new temple, formed from the citizens of the kingdom of God, built from the unity of his people, joined together by Christ's death and resurrection, and united within him. Our last hymn this morning talks about that. In Christ Alone, 1072, talks about Jesus as our Christ, as our foundation, our cornerstone. Number 1072. It says, "He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm." Number 1072, In Christ Alone.